Good morning, everyone. So in chapter 18, the first part of chapter 18 is all about how God has remembered the iniquities of Babylon, and Babylon here being a symbolic name for who? Rome. And who really has taken advantage of Rome and corrupted Rome for his purposes? Satan. Satan. And so God is at war against Satan, but that does sort of splash over into our realm. And so the first eight verses or so deal with that God has remembered Babylon. And part of Revelation is geared towards providing hope for those who are afflicted, those who are being persecuted, but also there is a sort of undertone of a theodicy, and we talked about that towards the beginning of our class. A theodicy is a defense of God's goodness. So anytime God is destroying in Revelation, you'll have somebody or something saying, God is just, God is righteous. He has judged the great harlot because of her iniquities. He is righteous and true, she is a blasphemer. He is pure and holy, she is unholy and ungodly. There's always a defense of God's goodness. And that's what we see in the scriptures from the Old Testament too. So when we get this imagery being recycled in the New Testament, that's exactly what we see. Then the second half of chapter 18 deals with sort of a threefold lamentation. Now this threefold lamentation is going to be contrasted with a fourfold hallelujah in the next chapter. So there is definitely, you don't want to pay too much attention to that chapter division. There is an intentional contrast that's taking place there. But there is a common theme among these people who lament, and that is with Rome being in the Mediterranean, they had their hand on the Mediterranean. They had power over the Mediterranean. So you'll have mariners and captains and all these people lamenting what's happening with Rome. And I wanted to show you a little bit of history about Rome. Rome had really two massive seaports that everybody used. And the first of these is Ostia. Ostia is very magnificent when you look at this. This is a couple hundred year old painting of this, but the ships would come in and they would drop off their goods, and you could have a rotation of ships. This makes, you know, California's ports look pretty bad. Ostia was really fantastic, and that's why when Rome gets destroyed and there's this vision of Rome being destroyed, everybody's upset. But the main people who are focused on as being upset are those who are bringing in their goods here. And they are upset not because they have this altruistic concern about Rome. What are they really upset about? They've lost their income. You know, it's all about themselves. And so Ostia is one of those. And then the other one would be Puteoli. Puteoli has this really interesting extension that comes off of the mainland. And it was just absolutely beautiful. They'd have big statues, and there'd be all these things welcoming in the ship captains and the sailors and saying, here you are at the port of the world, and you get to play a role in the magnificence of Rome. How blessed are you to be involved in that? And so this is kind of a little bit of background. Again, this is an older artistic rendering of this. But I wanted to show those things to you before we get into this lament, because as you see these people lamenting, I want you to sort of envision in your mind Puteoli and Ostia and all these ships for years coming in and dropping off their goods, dropping off their cargo, and bringing things out and transferring them, and they'd get their pay, and it was just this huge contract, this huge investment, this co-investment, not only of the kings of the earth and Rome, but also of the merchants of the earth and Rome. That's what we're talking about here in chapter 18. And this is significant because, remember, that to go into the marketplaces, they had to offer a pinch of incense to the emperors. And so as they bring their goods in, they want to sell their goods, they have to offer homage to the emperors. And then you see them getting upset in regards to this. So let's take a look at, first of all, the lament of the kings. The lament of the kings, that'll be verses 9 and 10. Who wants to read that for us? Breeze, go ahead.
And the kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality and lived sensuously with her will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance because of the fear of her torment, saying, "Woe, woe, the great city Babylon, and strong city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come."
Okay, thank you. Now, this is really interesting because there is an Old Testament parallel for this, as we might expect. In Ezekiel 26, verses 15 through 18, the ancient city of Tyre, which was on the coast, remember Tyre and Sidon were kind of in northern Palestine, in that area right on the coast, and they were very much the ancient port of the world in that part of the world. And so everyone laments when Tyre falls because they have lost their income. And so, again, this is very familiar. It is parallel to what we're looking at here in Revelation. Rome was a protector of the vassal kings of the empire. Somebody tell me what a vassal king is.
A vassal is subservient to someone else.
You remember who they're subservient to? What's the fancy name for it? There's a treaty named after that relationship, the suzerain. The suzerain and the vassal. Now, Rome is who everyone is serving, and Rome offers not only income, but also protection. If somebody's going to attack your ship on the Mediterranean, you can appeal for help from the Romans. And you have a right to do that because you have a contractual relationship with the Romans. So the kings of the earth. Remember, we talked about this designation, the kings of the earth. Oftentimes, we've connected this to wickedness. Because who's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Christ, as we've seen in chapter 17, as we'll see in chapter 19. The kings of the earth are those who are earthly, those who are fleshly. Remember Psalm 2, when talking about the Messiah, says, "The kings of the earth ally themselves together against the holy and righteous Son of God. And the holy and righteous Son of God will rule the nations with a rod of iron, and he will judge them, and he will deal with them wrathfully." So we have this lament of the kings. They are in bed with Rome, and they have enjoyed this relationship with Rome, but they see now Rome's destruction. And will that turn them from the error of their ways? No, they will find somebody else to do business with. Sadly, that happens so often when God judges rather than turn around. People keep finding ways to commit their ungodliness. We talked about some of the common themes of these lamentations. You'll see, for instance, them weeping and lamenting, of course. They see the smoke of her burning. They stand afar off. That's a very Old Testament image, too. They stand afar off, and they have this kind of twofold, woe, woe, woe. The great city, the strong city. And a lot of these designations, again, from the Old Testament. Nineveh was called a great city. Babylon was called a great city. A lot of ancient cities were referred to in this sort of grand language. That's the point. Because when you sort of inflate the view of the city, then its descent becomes more impactful. That's why this big language gets used. Well, the remote still works. I was a little concerned about that. The next section is the lament of the merchants in verses 11 through 17. And we will take a look at them. We will stop at laid waste. In verse 17. Who wants to read this for us? Chapter 18, verses 11 through 17, and then stop at laying waste. Stephen?
The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys her merchandise anymore. Merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, cinnamon and incense, drink of oil and frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and bodies and souls of men. The fruit that your soul longs for has gone from you, and all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you shall find them no more at all. The merchants of these things who became rich by her will stand at a distance for fear of her mourning, weeping and wailing, saying, "Alas, alas, the great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour, such great riches came to nothing. There were shipmasters who traveled by ship, sailors, and as many trade over the sea stood at a distance."
Okay, thank you, Stephen. So we have the merchants now being upset. Rome was their main market. It was their main source of wealth. But Rome has gotten in bed with Satan. And so they are being destroyed. Again, this is very similar to the Tyre and Sidon imagery in Ezekiel, where Tyre and Sidon are depicted in the same way, that people are upset and they lament because they cannot participate and share, hawk their wares here with Rome anymore. It's a pretty long list of wonderful things. You've got precious stones, gold, silver, pearls, fine linen. You know, there's just this long list of all the great things that came into the ports of Rome. And this is actually a rhetorical device called polysyndeton. What's poly mean? Many. So we use context to define our words, right? We get big words, we want to use context to define them. So polysyndetons, when you have this long list. So if I was to say, Breeze is a fantastic, wonderful, unsurpassable, incredible, no comparison. You know, if I just keep going on and on and on, what am I trying to do? Trying to gain her favor. That's right. And maybe I should do that more often, right? But that's the whole point of polysyndeton, is you make this long list to sort of heighten something and make it like a climax. And I figured that probably would go over well, that comparison. But Pliny was one of the people who wrote about Rome and how wonderful Rome was and the great things about Rome. And there are actually 13 of the things that are listed here in his list. And so there's a lot of overlap is the point there. So John's listing is very similar to listings that were made about the same time. And when you look at these items, and you look at the history of these items are coming in from all over the world. And that makes sense because the Mediterranean, everything's coming from everywhere. And it's pouring into Rome. You've got stuff from China with like silks. You've got pearls, which would come from the Indian Ocean. You've got things from India. You've got things from Egypt. Things are coming from all over the world to Rome. Remember, we talked about that. That was a common way of describing the ancient city as being sort of a world market where everything from all over the world comes in and funnels into this one city. That brings us to verses 17 through 19, where we have the lament of the maritime workers. Now, maritime workers, there's a couple different categories you might think of when you go through verses 17 through 19. You've got shipmasters, you've got passengers, you've got sailors. So I want you to think about not only like the captain of the ship who is lamenting this, all the sailors, the people who built the ships and were shipmen, you know, as far as ship manufacturers, the people who collected tolls and taxes from these individuals. So all these people are upset about what's happening here. Verses 17 through 19, about halfway through verse 17, it says, "And every shipmaster and every passenger and sailor and as many as make their living by the sea," maybe like ship manufacturers, "stood at a distance and were crying out as they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, 'What city is like the great city?' And they threw dust on their heads and were crying out, weeping and mourning, saying, 'Woe, woe, or alas, alas, the great city, in which all who had ships at sea became rich by her wealth, and in 1 hour she has been laid waste.'" Rome was what kept their ships busy. Rome was what secured their income. And again, Tyre and Sidon from Ezekiel, the same sort of language is being used. And in Isaiah 47, verse 10, I believe that's Babylon that reference refers to, ancient actual Babylon, not a symbol there, where everything would pour into Babylon. And then verse 20 says, rejoice over her, right after three lamentations. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. Now, what do you notice here? Kings of the earth, merchants of the earth, and maritime workers, three categories. And then how many categories of people are told to rejoice? Three. You think that is intentional, maybe? There's a call for God's people, saints, apostles, prophets. That would be in contrast to the three groups lamenting Rome, to rejoice. Again, drawing from the Old Testament and many passages talking about Babylon. Even Revelation 6, verses 10 and 11, where we've got the seals and the martyrs from under the throne are crying out for vengeance, vengeance, vengeance. Now they're getting it. He says, rejoice. Now this is interesting because Proverbs 24, verses 17 and 18 tells us what in relationship to our enemies when they fall. Don't rejoice. Don't rejoice when they fall. Now, you know, if we were all Bible critics, we would just say, throw the Bible out. I mean, that's clearly a contradiction. How would you explain that to somebody? John Reed.
Well, Peter tells us that God wants all to repent and be saved. So God's not rejoicing that he's had to this misfortune on him. Because he mourns. But the godly people, they rejoice because this source of persecution has been ended.
Any other thoughts? Louis?
Just the ultimate rejoicing, right? We're to endure trials and tribulations upon this earth and not retaliate.
Andrew? Yeah, these are all good points. You know, in the Old Testament, when Jerusalem falls, you have people like Edom and Moab and Ammon. They celebrate at the fall of Jerusalem, and they're held accountable for that. But I think here we're dealing with something that is qualitatively different. This was not spite. This was not spite that they are rejoicing for. They are rejoicing because justice has been served. And justice certainly is an opportunity and an occasion for rejoicing, is it not? Robin. Yeah. So they can celebrate and rejoice at the power of God, at God's character. John Reed?
You know, a parallel, I think, is when the parents have a child that grows up and is accountable and does something terribly wrong and suffers for it. Maybe they wind up in prison or some terrible disease. And they mourn for that person and worry about them, but yet they know that their misfortune is the result of their own actions, but they still love them and just they just mourn over them and wish it had never been that way.
Okay. Good thought. Good comparison. Thought about bringing in a modern event, but I'm going to refrain from doing that. We should not celebrate the loss of life. Let me be broad in general. We should not celebrate the loss of life. But we can praise justice. Lisa. Good thoughts. Good thoughts, everyone. So, Christians who maintain their faith in and loyalty to God have nothing to fear when judgment falls on the heathen. The great illustration of this, of course, is with Egypt during the time of the Exodus, when the 10 plagues are sent upon Egypt. You remember, the darkness is all over Egypt, but then you have Israel, and they're not in darkness. You have the angel that comes and takes away the firstborn, except at the houses of those who had spread lamb's blood over their doorposts. So, God's people can celebrate and rejoice when persecution gets taken away, when evil, has set a trap for the righteous and it springs back on themselves. There is room for that. But it should never be in spite. It should never be out of a spirit of personal vengeance. As God says, vengeance is mine. But when God does take vengeance, it's his to take. And we can celebrate that and we can rejoice over that. Can we simultaneously be saddened by the loss of life, by the destruction? Yes, absolutely. And we've seen that earlier in the book of Revelation, where John is overwhelmed by the vision that he receives. Lisa? Correct. Yeah. God wants people to come to repentance, but not everybody will. In fact, the vast majority will not. And we wish it wasn't that way. And God wishes it wasn't that way. But he also gives us free will. And it's up to us to make the right choice. Let's take a look at verses 21 through 24 and finish up chapter 18. This is that millstone imagery. I think John Reeb had talked about a millstone in his invitation. Let's take a look at verses 21 through 24. Who wants to read that for us? Go ahead, Hannah.
Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, "Thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found anymore. The sound of harpists, musicians, flutists, and trumpeters shall not be heard in you anymore. No craftsman of any craft shall be found in you anymore, and the sound of the millstone shall not be heard in you anymore. The light of a lamp shall not shine in you anymore, and the voice of bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you anymore. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, for by your sorcery all the nations were deceived. And then there was found the blood of prophets and saints, and of all who were slain on the earth."
So this right here is really a great commentary on what we just talked about and trying to understand and reconcile this. Verse 24 in particular. This is, they have done this to their own downfall. We talked about in verse 21, there's a few references in the book of Revelation to a strong or mighty angel. And I love how redundant that is. An angel is strong by default. I mean, that's kind of what it means to be an angel, right? And so for the imagery to incorporate and add this idea of strength and mightiness, again, intensifies the fall, intensifies the destruction. If I say that I dropped something from 20 feet, it'll probably break. But if I say I went up into the stratosphere and dropped it, probably a stronger image, right? So this obviously is a symbolic action, conveying or announcing judgment. You know, if you have a millstone tied around your neck and you're thrown into the sea, what's going to happen? Yeah. What's the old mafia slang that's like cement boots? Cement boots. Yeah, swimming with the fishes. That's kind of the idea, actually. This is the third reference to a strong angel in Revelation. We saw in chapter 5, chapter 10, now here. The millstone is connected to judgment in Judges chapter 9. I believe that's Abimelech. Abimelech gets a millstone that falls on his head, crushes his head. Matthew 18, verse 6, I think that's the one that John Reeb had brought up. If you cause one of these to stumble, it would be better for you if you had a millstone tied around your neck and you were thrown in the depths of the sea. And then in Jeremiah chapter 51, verses 63 and 64, that's in reference to the judgment on Babylon in that context. Verses 22 and 23, you got to love the redundancy, kind of the repetition here. You know, be found no longer, or found not found any longer. Not found any longer, not found any longer, not found any longer. It's, again, that sort of polysyndeton effect where you've got kind of this, I guess it'd be a little bit different. It's definitely repetition. It's intentional repetition as opposed to a listing, but obviously repetition for that purpose. Verses 22 and 23, these are the sorts of descriptions that would be characteristic of times of luxury and opulence. You know, harpists and musicians and flute players and trumpeters. Andrew and I had met with Chris Miller, who preaches down at Shively, this past week. And he was talking about, he's in preparation for his wedding, which is just a few weeks out. And he's a typical guy, and he's a stereotypical guy, where he's like, well, let's just go to the courthouse, spend $25, and then we'll go home. We're good. But his fiancée is a little different. She's a stereotypical lady. You know, she wants to have string musicians, and she wants all these sorts of things. And Chris is like, okay, you know. But that is a sign of the occasion being important, right? I mean, you have stringed musicians. That's the idea. And so the idea of opulence, the idea of wealth, luxury, leisure. By the way, towards the beginning of Revelation, this is kind of how Laodicea is described. You know, you have all these things that you think you are in possession of. You think you have great sight, you think you have great riches, you think you have this, this, and this, but the reality is that the opposite is true. You don't have that. You know, you're not clothed in fantastic garb. You're naked. You don't see. You're blind. You know, it's all these different descriptions that are used of Laodicea because of their compromise with Rome and the influences of that day. And so all these things, all these daily activities of life in times of luxury and times of comfort, they grind to a halt, and that is supposed to be something that causes your jaw to drop. It's something that is supposed to cause you to be shocked by these things. The blood of the prophets and of the saints all have been slain on the earth. Definitely some interesting connections in the book of Revelation. But I did want to think about Matthew 23 in particular. Matthew 23, you know, verses 34 and 35 talks about upon you, talking about Jerusalem in that context, upon you all the blood of all the prophets from the time of righteous Abel to the time of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, all those things will fall on your head. It is used of Jerusalem, again, in that context. Let's talk a little bit about application from chapter 18. Bruce Metzger had a really good thought here as far as application. What do we learn from this part of the book of Revelation? Certainly John wrote in order to stimulate faithfulness on the part of persecuted Christians living in the first century. He assures them of the ultimate victory of Christ, but Revelation also has a warning for believers down through the years. Babylon is allegorical of the idolatry that any nation commits when it elevates material abundance, military prowess, technological sophistication, imperial grandeur, racial pride, and any other glorification of the creature over the creator. In these chapters, we have an up-to-date portrait of what may occur when we idolize the gross national product, worship growth, and become so preoccupied with quantity that we ignore quality. The message of the book of Revelation concerns the character and timeliness of God's judgment, not only of persons, but also of nations. And in fact, of all principalities and power, which is to say all authorities, corporations, institutions, structures, bureaucracies, and the like. And to the extent that ecclesiastical denominations and sects have succumbed to the lure of power and prestige, the words of John are applicable also to present-day church structures. But that was really interesting to take it not only in the political realm and governance realm and commercial and economic realm, but also into the realm of many churches nowadays that have violated this and have drunk of the wine of Babylon's immorality. I have two last thoughts, and then we'll pause for a moment. Roger Hillis, a Christian over at Eastland, he said, ultimately, Rome fell because God said it would. He may have used multiple ways of bringing that downfall into reality, but they were doomed because of how they were treating the people of God. It was a matter of God bringing about justice for those persecuted disciples of the first century. And then Jim McQuiggan, we've seen a bloody whore described in her death throes. We've been told that heaven is responsible for it. The reasons have been given and the extent and nature of the punishment have been made clear. She stands as a burning warning to all nations and at all times, leave my people alone or suffer the consequences. I love how punchy he is. I don't agree with everything he says, but he's definitely got some punch. It's exactly what we need to take away from Revelation 18. God loves his people and protects his people. But there are bad things that happen in our world. And we have to be prepared for those sorts of things. And we have to rejoice at God's justice and God's truth. Because his truth goes... it's old hymn. His truth goes...
marching on.
There you go. His truth goes marching on. All right, let's talk a little bit about chapter 19. We're going to tie this together here with what this Roman historian Suetonius has to say about Domitian. Remember, this book is written during the reign of Emperor Domitian. Domitian's going to die shortly after this. Trajan's going to take the throne. He's really going to ramp up persecution. But we had talked about some of these sorts of things that have been talked about heretofore. Like in Revelation 17, verses 15 and 16, he saw it. And he said to me, the waters which you saw were the, well, that's verse 16. And the ten horns which you saw and the beast, these will hate the harlot, will make her desolate and naked, will eat her flesh, and will burn her up with fire. Remember how we talked about evil has a tendency of doing that? It's self-destructive. That's exactly what happens with Rome. The senators, on the contrary, were so overjoyed at the death of Domitian, that they raced to fill the house where they did not refrain from assailing the dead emperor with the most insulting and stinging kind of outcries. They even had ladders brought and his shields and images torn down before their eyes and dashed upon the ground. Finally, they passed a decree that his inscriptions should everywhere be erased and all record of him obliterated. That's one of the things that you'll see about Emperor Domitian, is a lot of the inscriptions that were made to him, his name's chiseled out. And sometimes they will replace his name with somebody else. You know, they'll sort of backlog to like Vespasian and say, oh, this was actually for Vespasian. And you see very clearly Domitian's name is carved out. But that's what happens with wickedness. Wickedness never learns from its misery. We see that, right? It's like, you know, you see the same action judged 50 times and results in horror. And what do people want to do? They want to engage in the same exact action. Now, part of the discussion in our day and time has to do with socialism and communism. You can kind of see some of that. It'll work this time. Now, not just in regards to economic policy, but you can think of other illustrations of that. You may have different feelings on that, but... wickedness does the same stuff over and over again. It never learns. Andrew.
I was just thinking, for the ability to be so, because of that specific quote, and then all record of him obliterated, his true membrane was obliterated, then we wouldn't have a great example of what to look to as to this is great evil, this is great wickedness, there's a sign of God's providence in action, because
And again, you may have different feelings on this, but an illustration of that trying to whitewash history is the tearing down of statues. The erection of a statue is not to say that this is a holy and pure and virtuous individual. That's not inherent to the building of a statue. The building of a statue is to say that this is a part of history. Let us learn from it. If they were a good example, then let's learn from that good example. If they were a bad example, then let's learn from that example and not imitate it. But when you try to whitewash history, then you don't have an opportunity to learn from history. Lisa, did you have your hand up? Yeah, rather than admit you're wrong. Yep. Good thoughts. John Reed, go ahead.
In 2 Timothy, Paul described people in the last days that lovers of self, lovers of money, etc. He said, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth.
Yeah.
So their attitude is not such that they want truth on things that oppose their, you know, their desires.
Agreed. Let's talk about chapter 19, some of the concepts that we're going to see in chapter 19. First of all, chapter 19 really is in some ways a summary of the entire book of Revelation. You know, if you don't have time to read 22 chapters, you can sit down and you can read Revelation 19, and it will give you a pretty good idea of the direction of the book. Chapters 1 through 11 describe the battle between Christians and the Roman Empire, kind of in broader terms. And then chapters 12 through 22 raise the scale and talk about a greater battle between Satan and God. Chapters 19 and 20 show that Jesus will easily win the battle. Remember we talked earlier, I think it was in chapter 12 and 13, God sends his messenger boy, you know. Satan loses against a baby, he loses against a pregnant woman, he loses against God's messenger boy. That's kind of what we see here. All these forces of wickedness, you know, align themselves against Jesus, and you're expecting this big battle scene. And it just says, okay, we're done. We're done. The whole thing, you know, you almost got 20 chapters of the book leading up to this great battle. He says, okay, we're done. Chapters 21, 22 promise victory to the faithful. Chapter 18 contains psalms of lament. As we said in chapter 19, now we have psalms of praise, a fourfold hallelujah. In chapter 19, we have two very different feasts. What are the feasts? See if you're looking at your notes. There's a marriage feast. It has a little bit of a coronation element to it, but definitely marriage is the stronger image. What's the other feast? So the marriage supper is 7 through 10. What happens with God's enemies? 17 through 21. Oh, that's exciting. That's exciting. So in verses 17 through 21 is a grisly feast of the doomed. You know, God calls for all the birds of the air to come and devour the flesh of the ungodly. Definitely Old Testament overtones there. That was exactly what you didn't want to happen in the ancient past. So we have a marriage or a coronation feast. Similar to chapter 7. Chapter 7, we had a feast of tabernacles scene with God's people. This is a little bit different, though. A marriage or coronation feast. A coronation feast, by the way, is when somebody is made king. Somebody's kingship is solidified, not necessarily the first making of their kingship. And then verse 11 to 21, a grisly carrion feast upon the enemies of God for the birds. Clear Old Testament background here. Psalm 2, that's of course God, his Messiah, his son, crushing the nations. Psalm 110, very strong, powerful language of crushing the enemy. Ezekiel 38 and 39, again, that crushing idea. Jeremiah 7, Jeremiah 16, all these can be great passages for background here. and Metzger again. This Carian meal is obviously a solemn travesty on the marriage supper of the Lamb, an announcement of which has introduced this scene of punishment. So it is intentional as a stark contrast. We got a few minutes. So let's go through one more slide dealing with the fourfold hallelujah. So you read through chapter 19, verses 1 through 6, and you see this refrain, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. This is some Hebrew that you probably know, or you could take a shot at it. What's hallelujah mean? Praise God, praise Yah. And so they are doing this. Everyone sings hallelujah. Everybody is singing it in chapter 19. You know, this is the only place in the entire New Testament that uses that term. In the Old Testament, it's used a lot. But in the New Testament, it's not. It does come up here, though, in Revelation 19 several times. It's most often known from, of course, the book of Psalms. There is a great multitude in heaven that is singing hallelujah. Compare that to, like, Revelation 7. In verse 4, we have the 24 elders and four living creatures. Part of our worship service this morning is going to be emphasizing who is singing what, and then finding a corresponding hymn for us to sing. There is an unnamed voice from the throne that calls for hallelujah. And there is a great multitude, possibly on earth. It's not super clear, but there is a great multitude that also sings hallelujah. There are a lot of Old Testament parallels for such victory songs. Towards the end of Moses' life, he's singing a very similar sort of a song. Isaiah 61, as Isaiah prophesies the downfall of Babylon, which would happen about 120 years after his ministry. The rejoicing stands in bold contrast to the helpless weeping and wailing of the king's merchants and mariners who mourn the fall and destruction of the great harlot city. That's a direct response to the charge of chapter 18, verse 20, which said, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets." In chapter 19, what are they doing? They're rejoicing. So that's exactly what we're seeing there. That's why those chapter divisions, you want to throw those out. Couple more last thoughts. There's really two reasons for praising God, according to verse 2. His judgments are true and righteous. That is that theodicy that we talked about, defense of God's goodness. And he judged the harlot, avenging his servants. Makes us think of Jezebel. Smoke ascends forever. Sounds a lot like Sodom, and it also is descriptive of Edom. I'm going to ask you to do a little bit of homework in addition to preparing for Revelation in 2 weeks, because I'll be gone next week. But read Isaiah 34 and see how this was historically fulfilled for Edom, and that will help you to anticipate how it can be historically fulfilled with Rome. Verse 6, last point on this slide, the New Testament uses pantocrator, almighty, in Greek, 10 times. 9 out of 10 of those are in Revelation. That is the theme of Revelation. He reigns, he always reigns. We will pick up there on the next slide, talking about the marriage supper, 2 weeks from today, Lord willing. And then we will talk about Jesus as a victorious warrior, and we will talk about this very nasty feast that they observe on God's enemies.